Do you have a biblical basis for what you do, or are you doing that because that's what mom and dad taught you? It's not bad to do it because that's what mom and dad taught you. But as your kids ask questions and grow up, and as your friends ask questions, you want to have a biblical answer. And so hopefully you'll be better equipped to have a biblical answer. Understandably, the topic is so broad that we're just covering one little sliver of it. There are probably 6, 7, 8 other biblical reasons that we could give, that Pastor Emers could give, for encouraging us to avoid the beverage use of alcohol. And God willing, next Sunday night, I hope to remind us of some of those and probably specifically focus in on the Christian liberty issue, because somebody might say, let me rephrase that. Hypothetically, somebody could say, all right, well, in Bible times, they drank something around the neighborhood of 2, 2.5, 3% alcohol. I'm going to dilute my alcoholic beverage to that, and then I'm just going to have a fine time with that. Well, as Pastor Amos pointed out, have you ever known anybody who's done that? But if they did, are there any other biblical arguments that would encourage them that maybe you could do that, but would that be a good idea? There's about 6 or 7 other biblical arguments that would say, no, it wouldn't be. And so we'll try and remind ourselves biblically of some of those. But I appreciate Dr. Emers and Jan being with us. He's a PhD in theology, and sometimes PhDs in theology are boring and talk up here in the clouds where we can't understand them. I appreciate that Dr. Emers realizes and practices that God gives us knowledge not so that we can flaunt it, but so that we can help people understand the Bible. And he does that, and he's helped me a lot through the years. And I think it's been profitable for you. I hope it has. His colleague, Dr. Randy Yeagley, has written a book called Christians and Alcohol, a second edition, expanded, revised. And I've read the first edition, and it was good. Dr. Emers has read this revised edition, the expanded edition, and he says it's excellent. Lots of good improvements in the book. So if you didn't pick up one of those, they're $10. You can just give that to me, and then I'm going to pass it on to Dr. Yeagley. I think we've sold over half of those, but there's still a few more back there. So if you'd like to pick one of those up, even if you don't have the money tonight, I trust you to bring it in the future. But you can grab one of those. It's thorough. It's not simplistic in the sense that he just grazes over the issues. He's going to take you down and get you into the Bible and principles. So it'll require lots of thinking, but it'll be a help to you as well. All right, Pastor Emers, let's just go as far as we can before people pass out.
Well, this has been a privilege to be with you today and yesterday as well. And as we are driving here from the Millers this afternoon, I was commenting to Pastor Miller about being here one time before this, and that was, I think, about 6, 7 years ago, and now the next opportunity. I was encouraged by what the Lord was doing then, and I could tell him I'm really encouraged by what the Lord's doing now. The intensity of interest in conversation and questions and just people sharing their personal story and perspective, the little opportunities that we have had with that yesterday after the sessions and in between and so forth today. I'm confident that this church is growing not just numerically. And I understand there are a lot of people that are away for family day weekend today, and others might be sick. But I can tell just from conversations with you, you are growing spiritually. That is a result of God's Spirit working. That's a result of people that are interested in God's Word, who want to do what is right. And I can just tell you, there isn't anything more exciting to a pastor than to have people to shepherd who appreciate that shepherding and want what God's word has. So I'm very excited about what God's doing here, and so glad the Millers can be a part of that. Well, we have some passages of Scripture we need to go to, and also make sure that we have time to cover any questions that you may have. We don't have time to cover everything on this topic, but we can jump to something that is a concern to you if you'd like to voice that question before we're done tonight. We do have a few passages of Scripture to turn to, though. I think we've looked at Proverbs 23:31 enough now and understand that. But the question did come up in the last hour about John chapter 2. So let's turn there. This is not only a passage that God's people love, it's a passage that some of God's people have abused in how they interpret what Christ was doing. I've been appalled at some of the interpretations among God's people that I've heard or read in print to the extent that to suggest that what Christ was doing was attending a party in which intoxication was taking place, and then he made more wine and enabled them to get more intoxicated. What would be the problem with that interpretation? If you never even looked at the passage, what problem would you have with somebody saying that Christ enabled people to become intoxicated? He would be involved in sin. Could not happen. Could not happen. That is a misunderstanding of what is going on in this passage of Scripture. Exactly. Not only a violation of biblical principle, a violation of acceptable social norms of that day. Could not happen. Could not. Son of God did not do that. The problem that leads to that interpretation is the same one that leads to a misunderstanding of other portions of Scripture that describe the use of wine, and that is, it reads it according to a modern perspective. We know what goes on at many weddings and other celebrations in the modern world. Unfortunately, sometimes even among Christian people in our day. And so to interpret that, well, that's the way it is, that must be the way it's always been. It's not the way it's always been. We need to read this from a grammatical, historical perspective as well. So let's take a few minutes with this, make sure we understand the background. Christ is at a wedding. He's attending a wedding, and that's important because by his very attendance there, he is endorsing the institution of marriage, which, of course, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And as the wedding feast was going on, let's understand the wedding feast in those days. That was not a brief reception after the wedding ceremony. It was sometimes an all-day, sometimes a multiple-day event. A celebration that would involve not just the family, but the people in the town, relatives from a distance. People would be coming. They'd be spending the night there. The host would be obligated to provide a great amount of food and a great amount of beverage as well. So when it says, let's go all the way back to verse 3, says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now we have to understand this in the culture of the ancient Near East. This is a catastrophe. This is an embarrassment beyond something that they could stand. There was a rule among all Eastern families and cultures that if people came to your home, you were obligated, absolutely obligated, to provide for all of their needs, not just once, but for as long as they stayed there. It was just a complete disaster for this family to have miscalculated, or maybe they just did not have the financial resources to have provided sufficient beverage to go along with the meals that they were providing all day long for their guests. That would be why why Mary came to Christ. The family has nothing left they can do. And they're left there helpless. Mary, although Christ has to our knowledge, at this point, performed no miracles, she knows who her son is. She knows by faith, not by sight, because he hasn't done it yet. She knows by faith what he can do. And she doesn't tell him what to do. She just tells him the need. She knows her son well enough that all he has to do is come face to face with a need. He'll find a way to meet the need. It looks to us like Christ has kind of an abrupt, almost unkind response to his mother, but that's, again, reading from a modern standpoint. If you were to say to your mother, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" Okay, nobody addresses their mother as woman. For Christ, this word in the ancient world was a term of great respect. It would be like saying for us something like "dear woman" or "dearest woman." This is a term of respect. There is no disrespect whatsoever. Of course not. It's Christ. And he tells her, "It's not yet time for me to be glorified." He's anticipating here, tying together the use of wine. He is going to choose wine as a representation of his shed blood sometime in the future. "It's not time for that," he says. And she doesn't take that as a no. He's not saying no to her. She understands her son, so she turns to the servants and says, "Whatever he tells you, just do it." And she had no idea what he's going to tell them. But she knew he was going to meet the need. So then John, the narrator, points out to us that there were 6 stone water pots set there. These were large water pots designed for the Jewish custom of purification, 20 or 30 gallons each, large capacity. And Jesus said to them, just the empty pots, he said, "Fill them with water." Okay, the servants have no idea why, but they filled them with water. And then he said, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." There'd be one man who was designated to assist the family in the organization of the meals and so forth. So bring it to him. He's the one that's most worried because he is ultimately responsible for having run out of the available wine. And so they drew it out. They gave it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, there's John as the narrator telling us what has just happened. It has become wine. The head waiter had no idea where this came from, but what a relief to him. And not just finally we've got some more wine to serve, he is surprised by the quality of the wine. Every man serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Okay, there's the story. Let's start with the last verse, because that one also gets abused. Even in otherwise good commentaries, they look at that last part and they say, see, that is an indication that they were already intoxicated. You could serve the good wine first, and after they get really soaked, then it doesn't matter what you give them. As long as it has some semblance of wine, they can't tell. Now, the reality is the word translated here as, let's see, in verse 10, "when people have drunk freely." That is a word in the original that can mean they have become intoxicated. There are some biblical contexts in which that's the word that describes people that have clearly drunk too much. But the very same word can also simply mean satisfied. When people have had an appropriate, sufficient amount to drink, that is, they are sufficiently hydrated and have nothing to do with intoxication. In fact, this word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Isaiah to refer to what God does when he sends the rain that waters the earth. And that verse says, uses the translation water, but it's translating this same word, and it means that God satisfies the earth. He provides enough water. Here, once people have had sufficient to drink, then they aren't as discerning in the quality of their beverage. Why is that? What is the head waiter commenting on here? And this applies not just to beverages, it applies to food as well. All right, if your thirst is already satisfied, you're not as thirsty, but there's something more about your ability to discern flavor. What happens? Why? How do we describe that? Don? We have a diminished sense of taste. You know why that is? So we'll stop. Exactly. It is a God-given technique that food and beverage taste the best when you first start eating it. But the very same food after a little while isn't so appetizing. Not that it becomes unappetizing, but it's not as intense. It's not as attractive to us. The idea is that when we don't need much more, we aren't as eager for it either. God did this. This head waiter is not commenting on levels of intoxication. He's commenting on the ability to discern the highest quality. What he's really saying is, ordinarily at this point, it doesn't really matter. We're not really thinking so much about the flavor. And this flavor is an eye-opener. I can tell this is the best quality wine we've had all day. Who would expect Jesus Christ to make anything less? Whatever he makes the best. And this comment on the quality, not the quantity people have been drinking, but on the quality of what Christ has provided. So there is no intoxication going on at this wedding. The need for more is because the feast may have had hours or days more to go. And furthermore, what else can we conclude about what was in the cup that the head waiter drank as the first sample? What do we have to conclude? That it came ready mixed with water. The servants did not have to mix it first. That Christ said, take it directly to the head waiter and let him drink it, tells us Christ provided ready mixed wine. Again, he's anticipating the need. He's providing it for them so they can serve it immediately. And most of the guests, no doubt, had no idea they had ever run out of wine at all. Not even any time needed here to mix it up. Okay, how can we know for sure it already had water? Because he sent it to the head waiter and had him drink it. Anything less than diluted wine would have violated Proverbs 23:31, which, along with all the rest of the Bible, Christ would have known very well. Remember, Christ could say, I always do what pleases my Father. Never violated anything that God's Word says. So, that's John chapter 2. And in every particular, it confirms what we find everywhere else in God's Word about the use of wine. Question on that? No, our perspective is that there was a beverage called wine in the Old Testament that had alcoholic content, but because it was natural fermentation only, it was a smaller amount of alcohol, and they always diluted it with water. That is what the ancient world called wine. And that is so far different from our modern alcoholic beverages that, in fact, we have an explicit command in Proverbs 23:31 that essentially says when the alcoholic content is high, that beverage you cannot drink. And so the one that historically that Scripture endorses would have no more than about 2 or 2.5% alcoholic content. That in the ancient world was regarded as a safe beverage. You could drink a normal quantity of that and you would not become intoxicated. That's the position that I'm presenting. Exactly. Ancient wine was the product of natural fermentation and diluting with water. Modern alcoholic beverages are the product of the modern alcoholic beverage industry, which is striving to have as much alcohol as possible, and it exceeds by multiple amounts the amount of alcohol in the ancient world. It did have alcohol. It had up to 2 to 2.5 to 3% alcohol compared to what is available in modern alcoholic beverages, up to 40 or 50% alcohol today. And the total alcohol that's there, yes. Yeah, what I said was that if you took 12 ounces of beer, which would have about 4 or 5% alcohol, but 12 ounces of it, or 6 ounces of table wine, or 1.5 ounces of hard liquor, there's actually exactly the same amount of alcohol in each one. It's actually 0.6% alcohol in it's 0.6 ounces of alcohol in each one of those servings. Not in this passage, no. No, there's nobody getting drunk in John chapter 2. Intoxicated? It was possible. You would have to drink an enormous amount. For most people, it'd be beyond the capacity of their stomach to hold that much. It would take about a gallon in a fairly short amount of time to become intoxicated. Okay, the point is that in the ancient world, they did not get intoxicated. Not that you couldn't, but in acceptable culture, they would not get intoxicated if they followed the standard of diluting it with water. That was the point, avoiding intoxication. Nobody mixes their alcoholic beverages with water in our day. They want it straight, and they want the enhanced alcoholic content as well. So that, and we have one more verse I want to get to besides any other questions we have. One more verse that I think also we need to understand the background here as well. In fact, I think it might be good for us to go there. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. We saw already from Proverbs 23:31 an Old Testament prohibition that includes virtually all modern alcoholic beverages because of the alcoholic content. Now we turn to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where there's another command, another prohibition. And I'm afraid there's a lot of misunderstanding about this one as well. Verse 18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation," or debauchery, unacceptable behavior, unacceptable in God's sight. But, the contrast, be filled with the Spirit. Now see how clear a command that is. Be not drunk with wine. And everybody in every side of this issue, or both sides of this issue, have to follow that command, just as they are obligated to follow Proverbs 23:31. How do we know when intoxication begins? How do we know? Yes? All right, that is true. It is different for each person. It depends on your body weight and other factors. In calculating this, they have to pick an average weight and so forth, but they always make sure you know that your body might be different. You might handle it differently. Okay, yes. That is exactly how it works. But imagine somebody who is defending the moderate use of alcoholic beverages. They see the command that says, don't be intoxicated. And so they're committed to that. All right, I'm not going to get intoxicated. I will only drink a moderate amount. I will stop before intoxication begins. Where is that line? What would their answer be? Try to think from their perspective. How would they answer the question, how do you know where to stop? What's the line? All right, start losing control. That's a little vague. We'd like to have a little more clear objective standard, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we feel better to know that there's a line? And I'll know when I cross that line, and I'll stop before I get there. Okay, those are characteristics that describe we've gone too far. How do we stop? How do we know where the line is before that? But don't people think they do?
If you blow over the legal limit, that's where the
line is, I guess. Well, okay, let's entertain that possibility. Let's say, because I hear people make this argument, they'll say, oh, I know where the line is. It's 0.08% blood alcohol level, right? That's right. That's the line. So as long as I stay short of that, I'm okay. Now, I have a question for you. Where does that standard come from? Who established that? Yeah, man. Be it more than that, what men? What people? The government did, right? I'm assuming it works the same way here in Canada. In fact, I did check, but I forgot to write it down. I think I found it's the same across Canada as it is across the United States. 0.08% blood alcohol level. As long as I stay short of that, I'm okay. We need to analyze that thought. Yes, Bob?
I think the issue is stimulus by a constant filling of the Holy Spirit.
All right, that's exactly right. But it's important for us to understand that if you have conversation with a friend who has heard or read about the moderate alcoholic beverage position, and that makes sense to them, the biblical standard is don't become intoxicated. I won't become intoxicated. How will I know? Because I will stay below the legal limit. And they are looking at this legal limit established by the government. The government? When have they ever known biblical standards? I mean, is this a reliable source to begin with? And you understand there is enormous pressure in the governments of the world because they get pressure from, especially here in the Western world, in our hemisphere, there is enormous pressure on the part of the modern alcoholic beverage industry. They are filthy rich. They have lots of money to lobby Congress or Parliament. Parliament, of course. Parliament. I got to remember my context here. They have lots of money to do that lobbying, and so there's pressure on our representatives to concede to them, and it took a great amount of effort in the states to get it moved back from 0.1% to 0.08. I mean, it took decades of effort from a lot of grassroots organizations. And finally now, it's 0.08. And a lot of God's people are thinking, are willing to assume, well, then that's the standard as long as I stay below that. Here's the problem. That is simply the standard when it is illegal to drive a vehicle. That your impairment has now reached such a point that you are dangerous behind the wheel of a car. With that line, the government is not saying that's when intoxication begins. That is just when you can't drive anymore because you are too intoxicated to be trusted with a vehicle. The real question for God's people, because the command is, do not get drunk. Where does that begin? Begins in the heart. This is a heart issue, yes. The reality is, with modern alcoholic beverages, one drink is 6/10 of an ounce of alcohol, and already the effects are starting to get into your system. Bob?
I add one more comment. I got help in this verse from understanding the Greek verb there, phil. Pleroo meant in the first century, these big ocean-going sailing ships, that verb was used to describe the billowing out of the mainsails as they were carried along with the wind. And it was modified by the helmsman who used the tiller. And Paul is saying here, don't be carried along with an alcoholic stimulus. Be carried along with a constant filling of the Holy Spirit. He will never violate his word.
Yep, that's right. And that is the alternative. And Paul's point is, you can't have both. Make a choice here. Now, I did some research on this alcohol, blood alcohol level. And again, this is different for every individual. It depends on a lot of factors. It's different for men and women as well. But there are a lot of Christians who are getting far too much comfort from this standard of 0.08 blood alcohol content. There are a lot of other governments all around the world that have come to far different conclusions than 0.08. I think I've included some of those statistics for you. At the very end, at the bottom of page 4, and actually since I did this, I have found out that now, in the United States, all of the individual states, this is a state-by-state decision, and they have now all adopted 0.08. None of them are still at the old 0.1%. But the real surprise here comes with the list of countries that established, and this is just an average person, 140 pounds, an average male, in Argentina, Australia, and all these other countries, only two drinks. And again, it doesn't matter what you're drinking. Two average servings of any alcoholic beverage, whatever that beverage is, 12 ounces of beer down to just 1.5 ounces of liquor, two of those in all of these countries, it's too much. It is illegal for you to drive in their countries. And then look the next line below that. One drink is the limit in China, India, Japan, Poland, Norway, Russia. Russia understands this better than the United States does. One drink is the limit there. And then there are some countries that if you've even had one, you cannot drive on their roads. Threat of the loss of license and so forth. So the list of these, and some of these are surprising as well. Hungary, Romania, Slovakia. None of these countries are basing these decisions on biblical principles. They are basing it on common sense. The reality is, at the modern alcoholic beverage level of alcohol, the first drink is already affecting your performance. Your reaction time is slower. Your ability to process thoughts is slower. intoxication has already begun. On that basis, we have this prohibition as well as Proverbs 23 that I have complete confidence in the truth of this statement. God's word prohibits any use of any modern alcoholic beverages. Now, any further question, comment? There are some other verses we haven't gotten to. If you have a concern about any other occurrence of wine in the Bible that you'd like to discuss, we can go there now. That's a huge consideration. Yes. That you never eat anything or drink anything that can cause somebody else to go astray. That's a huge factor. Yes. Yes, that's right. For many Christians, it seems their definition of not being like the world is staying just a few steps behind them. As long as I don't get too close to where the world is right now, I'm not worthy. But wanting to be like the world, wanting to have the same experiences of the people of the world, Scripture forbids that. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That you cannot love the world and love God at the same time. Okay, that's 1 John 2:15. Oh, yes. Yes, the whole idea of as long as I can figure out where the intoxication line is, I can get close to that and I'm still okay. How foolish. How foolish. No. Yes. All right, that's an excellent point. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul writing to Timothy, a young pastor, and that, first of all, that he has to say, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. What does that tell us about Timothy's practice? He did not drink any wine. And he wasn't drinking wine in the ancient world standards. He decided even there, as so many of God's people have, I shouldn't even drink any of that, even though it was safe. Timothy apparently was experiencing some gastric disease or infection or bacteria. And Paul says, I appreciate your standard of abstaining from all alcoholic beverages, but take a little bit as medicine. You're sick, Timothy. There is a medicinal use of this beverage that can help you get well. Once you get well, of course, you can go back to your usual standard. Paul is not encouraging him to begin drinking wine, but to take some as a medicinal prescription. Paul is prescribing for him. Exactly. That's right. It's still a safe beverage, but even at that level, there'd be enough, just as there's enough alcohol in the wine to kill the germs in the water, there'd be enough to kill the germs in Timothy's stomach. Now, there's another passage that I had a student one time point this out in class, and he thought he really had a ringer here. It's 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. So let's take a quick look there. 1 Timothy 4, where Paul is describing coming apostasy, and it says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And goes on to describe, let's see, some of the characteristics of this apostasy, he says, men who forbid marriage, and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And he looked at me and said, It is wrong for you to be prohibiting alcoholic beverages because God created them and you're following the apostasy. Whoa. Obviously got under his skin. What's the answer to that? No, he did not. He did not understand Paul's context. All right, that is really the point. God, everything God created is good. You see, I'm even willing to go to the point, although it's not a direct creation of God, that natural fermentation was part of God's plan. He expected people to crush the grapes and find out when you leave the grape skins together with the juice, something happens that preserves it. I'm convinced God planned that out. Now, technically, he did not create wine. He created the means for people to make it. But you just leave grapes on the vine and let them fall off, it's not going to produce wine without people putting them together and crushing them and so forth. But here's the real point. My argument to that student is God did not create modern alcoholic beverages. Natural fermentation, okay. Modern alcoholic beverages with their enormous alcoholic content, God had nothing to do with that. That is like saying, well, because God created the human body, it's okay for me to look at pornography. God's plan is that that is only within the context, I mean, not pornography, but the human body and a man and woman coming together in a sexual relationship is only acceptable in the confines of marriage. It is a perversion to view pornography. It is a perversion to take the good gifts of food and beverage that God has provided and to turn them into the destructive liquids that are today throughout the modern alcoholic beverage industry. God has had no hand in that. That's Satan's realm. Any other questions? Comment? Yes, sir. And nobody has any question that that's exactly the agenda behind that. It is not just medicinal and we'll stop there. That's just the first step, and what we really want is complete legalization. That's really what's behind it. Yes? Sure, but see, wine was, in the ancient world, at those standards and levels of alcohol, did not violate biblical principles. Yes, it did. So Paul knows that Timothy will take into account all that God's word has said. He can use just enough to help cure his illness, but stay way away from becoming intoxicated. Sure, but there are other sources of iron as well. We aren't limited to what comes through alcohol. Yes, it might be better than some things, but there may well be things that are even better than that. Yes. Okay, yes. One more. That is exactly right. That's right. That would be the biblical advice.